be read together in Colossians chapter 2, and we continue our studies this evening by examining verses 16 to 23. You may remember how the Apostle Paul began this second chapter of his letter to Colossae by expressing to the church there the tremendous pastoral concern that he had and the burden that was on his heart for their spiritual welfare. "I want you to know," he had said, "how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." And one of the reasons, apparently, for this struggle, which Paul goes on to elucidate in the rest of this chapter, is that there was a certain form of spiritual teaching abroad in the church at Colossae that was not only troubling the Christians there, but was also a burden upon Paul's heart, because it was not only a new teaching, but it was a different teaching. And not only was it a different teaching from apostolic teaching, but it was a teaching, as he shows throughout this chapter, that was at odds with apostolic teaching. And in a variety of ways, through the chapter, he expresses his concern to the Colossians. For example, in verse 4, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument." Again, in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men." Again, in verse 16, "Therefore," he says, "let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day." Again, in verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels." And finally, in verse 20, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to others' decrees?" So it is obvious, I think, from these many references that Paul makes to the fact that they are being disqualified by these teachers who have come to Colossae, the fact that they are being deluded by them, the fact that they are submitting to decrees that do not belong to the gospel and are not part of apostolic teaching, is evidence sufficient for us that Paul was distressed and concerned about the circumstances in this relatively young church that had been planted by God in Colossae. And it is not, I think, difficult for us to reconstruct precisely what it was that had happened. These people in Colossae who belonged to the Christian church had apparently become Christians through the ministry of Epaphras. Chapter 1, verse 7, "You learned this gospel," says Paul, "from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf." The Apostle Paul had apparently never been to Colossae. He had never preached there. He didn't know these people personally, apparently. But Epaphras, he did know. Epaphras was with him. And Epaphras had brought news to him of the blessings that had attended his ministry, and how many people had been brought into the kingdom of God through the ministry of Epaphras in the city of Colossae. But of course, they were relatively young Christians. They were relatively inexperienced in the tests of Christian experience, and they were relatively little taught in the profound truths of the message of the gospel. But for all that, they'd become sincere Christians. And it's obvious that they were earnest Christians. That's one of the things we are able to say about so many of the people of whom we read, who found themselves in such tangles in their Christian experience in the New Testament period. They were genuine Christians, and they were earnest Christians. They wanted the very best that God could give to them, and they were dissatisfied with anything less than the best that God could give to them. And so these earnest Christians at Colossae, simply because they wanted the very best, were in a very distressing sense easy prey for these false teachers who had come among them. And the reason for that was this, that like so many Christians, they had come into the experience of the gospel and the kingdom of God, and it was a totally new world for them. There were powers abroad in their lives in those early days that they didn't even know had existed before they became Christians. But now that they have gone on a little way in their Christian experience, they are beginning to discover not things about the gospel that they never knew before, but things about themselves that they never dreamt could be possible. Because, of course, one of the things the gospel message does to men and women is not only open up to them the riches of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, but it begins to open up to us progressively and increasingly the depths and the profundity and the perversion of the human heart. The nearer we come to God and the more we know of Him, the more intensely and profoundly do we feel our own sinfulness and our own need, and the deep-seated frustrations of our many failures as men and women and as Christians and as children of God. And that apparently was precisely the stage these Colossians had reached when these new teachers came among them. They were just at that stage of Christian experience where they had begun to discover that there was a depth of failure and sinfulness in their own lives that they could never have known apart from the illuminating and searching message of the gospel of Christ. And it was to such Christians in such a critical period of their experience, when they had begun to realize for the very first time on their pilgrimage the intense power of indwelling sin in their lives. But there were those who came to them and said to them that if they were really Christians, that was the kind of thing that they should be able to escape. If they were really Christians, then those frustrations with themselves that they were beginning to discover were things that they ought to be able to put behind themselves. If they were really Christians, these teachers were saying, then should there not be a level of spiritual fullness and completeness, a level of satisfaction in the Christian's experience, which had no room for this kind of frustration? No room for what they called the second level abnormal spiritual experience. And of course it was the most natural thing in the world for a young, earnest Christian to respond to this kind of teaching and to begin to succumb to the ordinances and the regulations and the decrees that these new teachers imposed upon the church at Colossae, in order that as a consequence they might be taken from their present stage of knowing the frustrations and the battles and the tempests of indwelling sin and raised to some new stage of spiritual fullness in which all these things would be something of the past and would no longer trouble them. And so these teachers came to them and said to them, don't you see your spiritual emptiness? Don't you see the frustration? illustrations of your experience. Of course, Epaphras brought you a message of truth in the gospel. We are not denying that for a moment, but we want to take you from where you are now, driving, as it were, in second gear, and lift you on to a new plane of spiritual experience and fullness altogether. And that is why it seems to me that although many of the things that we read of in this passage this evening may seem to belong to a totally other world from the world in which we live, the principles that lie behind the things that the apostle is combating in this portion of Colossians are the very things that perennially exercise Christian people. These are things, in a sense, that inevitably force themselves into the hearts of earnest, godly Christians, precisely because they are earnest and godly and long for the best, long to be free from sin, long to be able to overcome its power and snares in their hearts, long to move on to a different plane altogether where they are delivered from all these things. And it would surprise me greatly if there were not many of us who were able to see in some sense or another a delineation of the early years of our own spiritual pilgrimage and the conflicts and the problems that we faced precisely in the kind of things about which the Apostle Paul speaks in these verses here. Because what he is combating in these verses is some of the most common paths offered to us to a false spiritual fullness and a false spiritual completeness. And he mentions, you will notice, three of them in these verses. In verses 16 and 17, he addresses himself to the subject of the paralyzing legalism that was the consequence of this false teaching. In verses 18 and 19, he addresses himself to the false mysticism that was part of this instruction. And in verses 20 to 23, he addresses himself to the powerless asceticism that was also part and parcel of this Colossian heresy. And we are going to look briefly at these three things, taking longest time, I imagine, on the first of them. Paul, in verses 16 and 17, directs our attention to the errors of this Colossian heresy on the basis that it is by its very nature productive of paralyzing legalism in the Christian's life. Now obviously there are certain mysteries attached to precisely what it was these new teachers were bringing to the church at Colossae. But what seems in general terms to have been happening according to these verses is this. These new teachers were taking the regulations and the ordinances that God had given to his people in the days of the Old Testament, specifically to govern that period of their life from the days of Mount Sinai to the days of Calvary and Pentecost, when because God was gathering his people together as a kind of remnant in the world and was determined that out of them there should come the godly line that would lead to the Savior of the world, because those were days when God had to do special things with his chosen people, he gave them certain regulations and rules to keep them together, to make them conscious that they had not yet reached completeness of spiritual experience, to make them long for a coming Messiah. And so there were many details in the application of the moral law of God to the situation of God's people between the days of Sinai and the days of Calvary and Pentecost. And they were governed and ruled by these regulations. And what was happening in Colossae was that these false teachers were coming along and mixing all this up, probably with some elements of contemporary paganism, but basically saying to the people, if you really want to know spiritual fullness, then these regulations that concern your diet, and these regulations that concern the ways in which you govern your days, must be injected into the freedom you have discovered in the gospel, if you ever to be raised to this new level of spiritual completeness. And it's to this that Paul addresses himself in verse 16. These people were judging the Colossians in regard to food and drink, in respect to festivals, that is, the annual pilgrimages of the Jewish calendar, in respect to new moons, the monthly services and remembrances, and in respect to the weekly celebrations of the Sabbath day. Now the apostle speaks to this whole question about diets and days in a number of his letters. And he does so for quite different reasons in each of them. He speaks about it in his letter to the Galatians, because the problem in Galatia was that there were those false teachers who were saying that the regulations of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament were conditions for justification. And he addresses himself to a similar situation in the church at Rome, where there were those in the Roman church who said that the celebration of these Old Testament rituals were conditions of Christian fellowship with one another. But what he addresses himself here in Colossians 2 is something rather different from either of these two churches. The thing that concerns him here is that these people were imposing these Old Testament regulations upon God's people in Colossae and insisting that they were necessary to spiritual fullness. In other words, you can only reach spiritual fullness and completeness, they were saying, provided that you keep the regulations. This is the way to spiritual fullness. And you will see how powerfully the apostle rejects this teaching as both erroneous and harmful. Now it's important, I think, for us to be clear exactly what he's doing. He is not rejecting the use of diets and days, simpliciter. For that matter, his own life and his teaching elsewhere indicates that he himself saw there was a proper use for the days that God has given to us. And by his own lifestyle and what he says, for example, in Corinthians and again in Romans, he demonstrates to us that there is a place for a biblical abstention from certain things for certain reasons. So he is not saying to us these things are matters of total indifference to the Christian. He didn't live as though those things were matters of total indifference to himself. And he is very far, obviously, from decrying disciplines in spiritual experience. But what he is desperate to decry is this: that men and women should come to these Old Testament ceremonial regulations and impose them upon the people of God as the great condition to a promised spiritual fullness. And the reason he does so, and this is the thing that is really vital for us to grasp, because we can respond to this kind of false teaching in a number of different ways and fail to grasp what is really wrong with it. What is really wrong with it, says Paul, is that by doing this, people are substituting the shadow for the reality. They are substituting the shadows that God gave in the days of the Old Testament to point people forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus Christ, the great reality promised to us in the message of the Old Testament scriptures, has come, instead of pointing us forward to something better and is more complete, these men are pointing us backward to something that is lesser and incomplete. And this is something, if we are ever to understand what was going on in Colossae and some of the things that still go on in the Christian church today, it's something that it's vital for us to grasp. That we do not cling to the shadows, but we cling only to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me try and illustrate the point that Paul is making in a slightly different way. Some of you, like me, may suffer from that dreaded disease of not being very photogenic. And whenever you present your passport at the customs or wherever, people look at the passport and say they can recognize your face in your passport photograph, and you must really therefore be far too ill to travel. But despite that, just this last week through the post, a number of photographs that had been taken of me at some event recently arrived. And I must say I was rather pleasantly surprised by them. So pleasantly surprised that I rather foolishly put two or three of them up in a shelf in our dining room, I think on Thursday or Friday. Until yesterday, when we were sitting at the table in the dining room, my wife said to me, looking at the photographs, "Do we really need those photographs staring down at us during our meals, as well as having you staring at us round the table?" Now, I take it that what she meant was more or less this, that it is so marvellous to have me at the table that we don't really need the photographs staring down. It would be rather alarming, and the consequences, I fear, would be tragic if what she really meant was that we've got the photographs so we don't really need you sitting at the table. Because that would be to hold on to something that, I assure you, is a mere shadow of what I really am, and not to the substance. Now, in a much more dangerous way, obviously, in the church at Colossae, the same thing was happening. That the people were being offered spiritual advance, but on terms that demanded spiritual retreat. And especially on terms, and this is the thing that Paul insists that we should notice, on terms that involved leaving hold of the reality of Jesus Christ in order to find spiritual completeness somewhere else. And his great concern is to teach us throughout this passage, indeed it is his sole concern to teach us throughout this passage, that anything that points us away from the reality of Jesus Christ as our only Savior, and as our complete Savior, must be less than true to the gospel and harmful to the Christian. And so says Paul in verses 16 and 17. And notice the telling phrase he uses: "Do not let any of these men stand over you in censorious judgment about the ways in which you deal with your diets and your days. Don't let these spiritual bully boys have their way." And in the very expressions he uses, he indicates to us what is almost constantly one of the hallmarks of such teaching, that it is marked by a censorious bully boy spirit. And what Paul therefore wants us to grasp is what John was later to enshrine in the opening chapter of his gospel, that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. It is Christ sufficient, and Christ alone. And therefore he urges us not to cling to the shadows, but to cling to the reality. So there is his first concern about this paralyzing legalism that restricts and narrows, although it offers us spiritual fullness. The second thing he is concerned to combat in verses 18 and 19 is what I've called a false mysticism. Because you'll notice that Paul now turns his attention to what from one point of view seem to be much more spiritual matters. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. And here it seems, I think, to the Christian, at first sight at least, we are in healthier air altogether. We are no longer dealing with those necessary shadows of the gospel of the Old Testament dispensation. But now we are dealing with some heavenly, mystical experience, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions that he has seen. And here is the kind of man who is almost instantly recognizable who has come along to Colossae, and who, as I think the New International Version expresses it, goes into great detail, or as it's translated elsewhere, takes his stand on what he has seen, or perhaps better, on the visions that he has seen. And I think you will immediately recognize what Paul is speaking about here. And it's very interesting that this whole teaching about visions and angels and this spiritual realm into which these false teachers were wanting to bring the Colossians also goes hand in hand with humiliation and self-abasement. Because, of course, what was at issue in the church at Colossae was this: that the Christians there were being told they were living at a very mundane level of spiritual experience, and what they needed was to be released from these mundane restrictions on their lives and to live in the realm of angels and the realm of visions. And that's not something that's unknown to us today by any stretch of the imagination. But do you notice what it is that Paul puts his finger on as the difference between a true spiritual experience and this false spiritual experience? The difference, he says, is this: the difference between what we might call a truly biblical mysticism and this false and heretical mysticism was this. It was the answer to the question, on what do you take your stand? And the answer of these Colossian heretics was this: we take our stand on what we have seen. What could be more central or important or persuasive or powerful than what we have seen, the visions God has given us? But you see, a truly Christian mystic, a truly biblical spiritual experience, never takes its stand on what it has seen, but always on what it has heard, and never says, "I have seen," but rather says, "It is written." And that's what so concerned the apostle. That these Colossians, instead of constantly being drawn back to the apostolic teaching that had been given them through Paul's fellow bondservant Epaphras, they were in danger of being raised away from this apostolic teaching to something that at first sight seemed far more spiritual, frankly, that seemed to offer them far more than Epaphras had ever offered them, that seemed to provide them with experiences of which Epaphras had said nothing, and yet at the end of the day would lead them to spiritual tragedy and disaster. And that's a very good test, isn't it, of spiritual experience? do we ultimately take our stand on what we have seen, on the novel experiences we have had, or do we ultimately take our stand on what has been told us in the apostolic teaching, what has been written, so that we take our stand on this: God has spoken, and therefore here I stand. And again, it's interesting to see the attitude that goes hand in hand with this false teaching in Colossae. You'll notice it in verse 18. Their attitude to others was to disqualify them. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize or disqualifying you from the race by delighting in the worship of the angels and taking his stand on visions. And that's something you do notice, isn't it, among people who would like to lead you to some new spiritual experience that isn't really rooted in what God has shown us in Holy Scripture. They begin to spread around the attitude that unless you are into this kind of thing, then frankly you haven't even begun the race. You don't count. And so there are the snide comments. So often, isn't it true, about orthodox, basic, biblical teaching and exposition and framing our lives according to the mundane teaching of Holy Scripture. My, if you're still stuck in that kind of thing, then you've never really begun. But do you notice how Paul also incisively describes not only their attitude to others, but their attitude to themselves? They are, says Paul in verse 18, inflated without cause, puffed up with their own idle notions. And do you notice how he contrasts this with what the true teaching of the gospel does? These men are not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And you remember how in the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 4, he says this is the fruit of the apostolic ministry of the word. God gave some to be apostles and prophets and pastors and evangelists and teachers for the upbuilding of the saints, for the work of ministry, so that men may come to fullness of spiritual experience in Christ. And it all flows from sitting under this apostolic ministry. That, he says, is the way that growth is produced among the people of God. But you see, through these spiritual experiences that are on offer in Colossae, there's no growth, there's merely inflation. Now, we understand that even in the kind of economic world in which we live. Our great trouble is that there is no growth, there's just inflation. So that in a sense what the apostle was saying, not to mince his words about these spiritual teachers in Colossae, was that they were just a bunch of spiritual balloons. And there was no substance and growth produced by their ministry. Oh, there is so much here for us to learn from. These indications that the apostle gives us as to how we recognize what is really good for our spiritual experience. Here is the question he invites us to ask. Does it simply inflate men's egos? Or does it produce growth in the congregation? He says that's the ultimate test of true spiritual experience. Does it produce growth in the congregation, not just in individuals, not just the raising of certain people and exalting them above others, but does it produce growth in the congregation? And these men apparently had seen themselves to be so superior, says Paul, that they had lost contact with the head, even Jesus Christ. And that's another test. In a sense, there are two tests in this section of the passage. And in essence, what he is saying to us about these spiritual experiences, this mystical realm that is on offer in Colossae, is this. Paul says, beware two things when you see them in any spiritual experience offered to you. Beware a spiritual experience which is not centered on Christ the head. And beware any spiritual experience that does not eventually produce growth among the people of God and turn you into their servant rather than their master. So there is the paralyzing legalism, there is the false mysticism, and in verses 20 to 23, there is the mistaken asceticism. And you see what it is now that concerns Paul. It is that they are submitting to certain man-made decrees, verse 20. And these man-made decrees, you will notice, are all concerned with our natural desires that so readily become our sinful passions. Do not handle certain things. And many of the commentators suggest that this may be a reference to sexual instincts particularly. Do not taste certain things, which is obviously a reference to the kind of things we may eat and not eat. And do not touch certain things, which is obviously a reference to a series of taboos that had been imposed upon the Christians at Colossae. And coupled with these general things, you notice Paul adds that there is a certain emphasis on severely treating the body, verse 23. Severe treatment of the body. This harsh asceticism. And again, I think surely many of us must have sensed the appeal of precisely this kind of teaching. When we have become conscious of our own passions in the various areas of our instinctual life, the very areas about which the apostle is presumably speaking of here, when in our hearts, as we have gone on in Christian experience, we have felt the tug of the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. And many of us have gone down the avenue of harsh treatment of our bodies. And we have thought to ourselves, if only I began to harshly treat my body, if only I began to attack my body, then perhaps I might be delivered from these lusts that seem to so often ensnare me. And that was certainly happening in the church at Colossae. They were earnest Christians. So earnest were they were prepared to severely treat their bodies if it would set them free from sin. They were like many great Christians throughout the ages who have done some terrible things to their bodies in the mistaken belief that in this way they would be delivered from the curse of indwelling sin. But do you see what Paul says about this in verse 23? He would be the last man in the world to be against us disciplining our bodies. You remember how he tells us he kept his own body under. But he says these rigorous, severe treatments of the body are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now he's not saying, notice, that it doesn't therefore matter how you treat your body. He gives us much teaching elsewhere about the importance of the Christian regulating his appetites and keeping them under control. But he says this severe treatment of the body in and of itself can never set a man free from fleshly indulgence. Why? I'll tell you why. It's because fleshly indulgence merely uses the body as a vehicle. It doesn't have its seat and its powerhouse merely in the organs of our body. It is rooted in our minds and in our spirits and in our wills and in our hearts that we cannot reach merely by beating our bodies black and blue. It is what he had referred to earlier on as the unspiritual mind. And no amount of harsh treatment in all the earth, as many men have found to their cost, can ever deal with that. And so you see, there was so much on offer to these Colossian Christians. By the most apparently rigorous spiritual disciplines available to them, narrowing down their lives to these Old Testament regulations, bringing up their spirits to these angelic experiences and visions, doing down their bodies in order to be delivered from the lusts of the flesh. But at the end of the day, they only discover that the lusts of the flesh are not restricted to the body. But they are spread throughout the man. What then is the answer the apostle gives us? Well, of course, it's found in the little phrase he uses in verse 20. Since with Christ you died. And here, of course, he is alluding to the substance of what he had said in the passage we examined together last Lord's Day evening, when he had spoken to us about the offer of fullness of life that we might find in this Colossian teaching. And Paul was so concerned to show us that fullness of spiritual experience and fellowship with Jesus Christ and freedom from the dominion of sin were all things that were to be found in Christ and in Christ solely and alone, and can never be found either by adding to him or subtracting from him. And so, says Paul, as you face the conflict within your own life of the power of indwelling sin, what are you to do? Well, he says you are to realize that you have died with Christ to the dominion of sin. You have been delivered through Christ from the reign of sin. And one day you will be delivered by Christ from the very presence of sin. But between the day in which you have been delivered from its reign over your life and the day when you will be delivered from its presence in your life, you are to live as one who, having died to its dominion, will fight and wrestle and battle with all your spirit-given might and main through all the frustrations, through all the failures, through all the distresses, through all the disappointments that you may find in your spiritual experience. You will battle through. And although all the powers of hell may be set against you from above and below and behind and within, because you are with Christ and because you have come to spiritual fullness in Christ, out of the arsenal of Christ's weapons against the powers of evil, you will be supplied with all the panoply of God that will enable you to stand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. There is a sense in which the gospel offers us what you remember, or at least will have heard, Winston Churchill offered this nation in the heart of the Second World War. Blood and sweat and toil and tears. But thank God that Jesus Christ offers us more than Winston Churchill. Blood, yes. Sweat, yes. Toil, yes. Tears, yes. None of this easy way to heaven for our Lord Jesus Christ and his conquering army. But with all the blood and the sweat and the toil and the tears, the victory, he says, is assured in Christ and only in him. And my dear friends, I want to say to you this evening, as many of us would want to say to one another, that there is a measure of this kind of thing in the spiritual biography of most of us. There are few of us who are seeking to be earnest Christians who haven't at one time or another felt the tugs of these very things, because we long to move onward and to be delivered from the presence of indwelling sin. But we can never be freed from its presence by ritual observance, nor can we be freed from its presence by mystical experience, nor delivered from its power by bodily harshness. The answer lies in none of these things, but in Christ alone, and in Christ entirely. And one day, thank God, in Christ, fully and finally, so that we do not battle from our emptiness towards a new fullness, but from Christ's fullness poured into our emptiness to a certain victory. And therefore we rejoice as an army singing praise to God in the midst of the battle, that he has delivered us, that he will deliver us.